share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, every time I preach, I always have two great motives. The first is to exhort the Lord Jesus Christ, and the second is to encourage God's people. I can't remember a sermon in recent years that I preached that don't try to fulfill those two things. Why do I want to exhort the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, because his is the name which is above every name. His is the name at which every knee shall bow. His is the name of Lord. And we call him that to the glory of God the Father. He is the one who became man. He is the one who died for us. And by exhorting the Lord Jesus Christ, we're exhorting the model that we want to follow, but we're exhorting the whole Godhead who conspired in this glorious work of salvation. But why encouragement? Well, because we all need encouragement. And encouragement is the missing word in that passage. It's like the word Blackpool in the rock, isn't it? It runs right through all those verses, but it's the unspoken or unwritten word. And it begins at the beginning of the passage, doesn't it? Because last time we saw that a brother's sin was an occasion for loving and caring them, and a brother's need was an occasion for loving them and caring them. What effect does loving and caring somebody that has sinned or somebody in need do? Well, of course, it encourages them. It keeps them going. It strengthens them. Now, in our passage here, there's a sort of lots of cycles going on, to me. It's a bit like the rain cycle, isn't it, that seems like to us perpetual motion that physics can't still achieve, but God seems to achieve it, that, you know, the atmosphere, the air brings up water from the sea, thousands of tons of it, and normally delivers it on Lancashire, and then it flows down through rivers and streams, having caused everything to grow, and it just goes round and round and round. And that's what we've got here in these circles that we're going to look at a little later. There is there are teachers who teach to encourage, but they need to be encouraged, and as we encourage them in all sorts of ways, so they then preach more sermons on encouragement, and everybody gets encouraged. There's a picture, as we're going to come to, on farming, of sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. One will create blessing, one will create disaster and corruption. There is effort here as well, because there is the suggestion that Paul says that we may grow weary, there is fatigue, there is tiredness that may come into this cycle. So what keeps us going in this cycle of encouragement is that there is a great goal, there is a great victory, there is a great prize at the end to be gained. That's why we need mutual encouragement and to keep encouraging one another, because on this cycle that we're on, we're going to have to work, we're going to have to go through trials, we're going to go through setbacks, and we're going to need encouragement to keep going. So Barnabas, of course, was called the great son of encouragement, and encouragement is at the heart of everything we are and everything we seek to do to others. Let me give you a quote. Now, this is a very dark and hard-hitting and negative quote, but in giving you this quote, it's just trying to prove how the positive message of encouragement is so important, because the opposite is disastrous. Donald MacLeod wrote this: "One of the saddest features of the life of the church is the widespread prevalence of a spirit of discouragement. We seem to think that the only way to motivate people is by rebuke and correction, warning and criticism. We instinctively speak the angry and dismissive word. We down with faint praise and see it as our mission in life to keep others from being exalted above measure. The result is that many Christians are losing heart. Ministers, teachers, preachers, youth leaders, elders, deacons, everybody in the church, missionaries, some, even the extroverts, are losing heart. Some are giving up, some are cracking up, he says. Many more are quietly marginalizing themselves, seeking safety in obscurity, and becoming invisible, passive, non-contributing passengers. Derek Wood's recent description of a typical congregation is only too accurate. People with the best of intentions, each contributing to the destruction of others. Wow, that's pretty hard-hitting stuff. But many, many local churches are like that. Some of us have been in churches and experienced these type of things. So I'm going to do two things this morning. I want to give you, first of all, a theology, if you like, of encouragement, so the basis for then looking at the three examples of how we should be encouraging one another in this passage. And there's two things in this theology encouragement. We see here in the mind of Paul as he writes Galatians. And the first is we have an encouraging God. In 2 Corinthians 1, God is called the God of all comfort. The word comfort there translates the word parakletos. Parakletos means para is alongside, like a parachute. It's alongside you. Kalos is call. So someone called alongside to comfort and to encourage. Now, we tend to call the Holy Spirit the comforter for that reason, the parakletos. But in the 17th century, when they came up with this word comfort, it was a much, much stronger word than the way we use the word comfort today. We tend to use the comfort in a very passive way. When somebody is overwhelmed with emotion, going through a bad time, when they're crying, we put our arms around them and give them a hug, and perhaps we start crying with them, and it's all rather soft and passive, and it's all comforting to people. But actually, the word here, although that's an important part of it, of course, is a far more active word. It's a word about strengthening and imparting strength. The word fort is there in comfort. In the 17th century, when our first translations were writing this, it really did mean to fortify somebody, to put nerve and strength and courage into them. And of course, that's what the word encouragement means. I mean, the word courage is in the middle of the word encouragement. So it's a much more positive word. So armies, for instance, when Paul was writing this, would have a parakletos, like in sport, the coach, the one who does the pep talk. Right, men, we're outnumbered 10-1. The army coming against us have got a much greater firepower, but you know we're going to win. And how are we going to win? Because we're going to do this, A, B, C. Are you with me, men? Okay. That's what the parakletos would do. It's like the football manager as well. Making people feel able to cope, making people feel good. And the word exhortation comes a lot in the verses we're going to look at as well. Exhortation is that. An exhorter is somebody who is seeking to encourage, not trying to put people down, not telling them off all the time, but trying to build them up, to make them function better. So encouragement is a key, isn't it, to everything. When people feel like giving up, they need encouraging. The word encouragement and to encourage comes in Hebrews again and again, and the writer to the Hebrews, his whole theme, these Jewish believers were going through persecution and hard times and wondering, is this new covenant thing following Jesus? Is it really worthwhile? Why don't we go back to the old days and the sacrifices of Moses and all that sort of thing? We didn't get hurt and battered quite so much in those days, and God still said he was our God. And no, he told them to keep looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and reminded them of what Christ had done for them and how important he was for them to keep them going. So our God is an encouraging God. It's the wonderful ministry of the Holy Spirit in us is to encourage us. This whole passage that we are looking at now is really this life in the Spirit passage that we began with at the end of Ephesians chapter 5, walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit producing fruit in our lives. Well, the great other thing he does is he brings encouragement into our lives, makes us feel invisible. He shows us the glory of Christ and why that Savior is worth knowing and worth serving. He reminds us of the promises of God that will never, ever fail. And as the road we walk on is rugged and steep and hard, those promises fuel our stamina and encourage us to keep on going. The Holy Spirit is the one who assures us continually that we are the true children of God, that our faith is really genuine. He is the one who pours God's love into our hearts so that the reality of this loving God is experienced and felt within us. What a wonderful ministry this Holy Spirit, this Paracletos, has for us and in us. He is the Spirit of encouragement and stamina, and he wants to make us more than conquerors in Christ. Literally in the Greek, that is hyper conquerors, the best conquerors that the world could ever know. And he reminds us that our labors are not ever in vain in the Lord. He will make us feel content and joyful. He will keep us going because we have an encouraging God living inside us. But you know, we also see this in the relationship of the Father and the Son. We're going to go to Isaiah 42. This amazing promise of the Father to the Son. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The Father is upholding the Son in his incarnate ministry. That's what is being prophesied here. He is my chosen, in whom my soul delights. And how is the Lord in his humanity going to function and do God's work? Well, he will have the same gifts that we have. He will have the Spirit of God upon him and within him. He will do things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we read the Gospels, we see the Father at key times brings words of encouragement to his Son at his baptism, at his transfiguration, in Gethsemane, particularly with the sending of angels to minister to him. What are all these words of encouragement? They are, "Son, I love you, and I love what you are doing." Words to build him up, but words to keep him going. So the first point of our theology of encouragement is that we have a triune God who is an encouraging God. But secondly, this is something we do together. There must be mutual encouragement. Look at Hebrews 10. "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." What a wonderful verse that is. The passage in Galatians we are looking at is all about stirring up one another to love and good works. But here, in Hebrews, the writer tells us how we do that. First of all, we need to meet together. We mustn't cease being God's people in local churches, meeting regularly together to encourage one another. How can we encourage one another if we never see one another? And all the more because the day of Christ's coming is getting near. The days are short. We've got to press on. There's a certain urgency to the ministry and the work that God has called us to do. So the God of comfort enables us to be people that comfort and encourage one another. In the 2 Corinthians 1 passage, it's great because here are people going through all sorts of needs, and God is comforting them, and as they experience God's comfort, Paul says that will enable them to comfort others when they are going through times of need. This cycle of love and care and goodness and encouragement is going round and round and round. Now, at the heart of this, then, is this simple truth that words matter. And we need positive words. And we need words that do the least possible damage and the most possible good in terms of strengthening and building up. After talking about the second coming and have great future hope in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul just says these words, therefore encourage one another with these words. You know, we need to do that. We need all the time to use words that build up and strengthen the people of God. In a few weeks I've been away on the road. I was down in Lincolnshire in Nottinghamshire, and I promised the now sadly dead wife of a friend of my wife's family, who I've known for many, many years, nearly 50 years, that I would get round one day to visiting him in prison. Now, I've never visited a prison before in all my years of ministry, so that was quite an experience. He did horrendous crimes, which you don't want to know about, and he's pleaded guilty and is serving 10 years. So it's got to be pretty serious with 10 years when you plead guilty. And I talked to him for an hour and a half. And then right at the very end, as what he had done came up, I hadn't planned to say these words, but I just said, I don't judge you or condemn you. And his eyes filled with sort of tears, and I will be there for you when you come out. So that's what I mean by encouragement. Yes, has he really messed up big time, messed his family up? Of course he has. But people need to be encouraged. So easy to have a critical spirit, to smash people down and trample them in the mud all the time. We're trying to keep people's chins up. We're trying to give people hope, whatever they have done. And at the heart of this, I think, is building up self-esteem. And one of the problems is, of course, this whole matter of humility. And Donald MacLeod has written on this as well. He says, we have to build up one another's self-esteem. At first glance, this seems impossible. Isn't Christianity about humility? Shouldn't we guard against making people big-headed? Perhaps so. But then he quotes from Derek Wood again. That a strong and unrelieved emphasis on the unworthiness of the Christian and the demand for more and more effort and self-sacrifice leaves us crushed and weak. And that's it. We can all the time make so much demand in such a negative way upon people that actually we break them and we crush them rather than encourage them and strengthen them and build them up. In Acts 11, there is this lovely story about the church in Antioch that is going to come up, I think, on the screen. And here we see the ministry of the wonderful Barnabas, who is sent to Antioch because of the number of people that are coming to faith. And when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He exhorted them. He encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose, because he was a good man. Good people want to do good things and encourage people. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and lots more people were added to the Lord. And then he suddenly realized that these people, the best way for them to be encouraged and strengthened would be to find the best teacher in the world in Barnabas' day, the Apostle Paul. And he got him to Antioch, the top preacher in the whole world, and there taught the people for a whole year. And this wonderful Christ-centered teaching was so powerful that, in fact, they started calling each other Christians for the first time there in Antioch. So, basking in the wonder of God's grace, what God has done for us, it won't make us big-headed. It doesn't build up pride. It makes us deeply grateful and thankful. And we're reminded that Jesus said that we are the light of the world. We are the salt of the earth. The goal of encouragement is to create spiritual and moral energy and power and verve and effort in our lives. Now, secondly, let's see how this works out then in our passage. And there are three ways in which we should encourage. First of all, in verse 6, we should encourage our teachers. Now, when Paul is encouraging the young Timothy in the first letter, 1 Timothy, he talks about those who labor in the word. And it's very hard to prove to people that do a lot of manual labor that the word for manual labor, which is used there, can equate to sitting at home reading books and writing sermons. There's no shovels involved, there's no pickaxes. But in fact, that's the word that is used, because it's mental labor, it's mental exertion. And quite clearly here, that there must be a role in the church for those who give themselves full time for this work, because they are having their material needs met by those who they are teaching. And as the teachers preach Christ-exalting sermons, as they are faithful in handling God's word, as they try to teach apostolic doctrine and faithfulness to God's word, we all get encouraged, and therefore we need to encourage them. It's 40 years since I was inducted into the pastorate in Wigan. I still haven't learnt the language yet, as you can notice, but 40 years up here in the north. It's a bit different in those days. Things have changed. Three times a week I was preaching, twice on Sunday and midweek Bible study. It would take 8 to 12 hours, I would think, to write a sermon or Bible study in those days. That's a week's work for most people before you start on all the other things that you have to do. I often was working deep into the night, to 3 or 4 o'clock on a Saturday morning, just so I could have the day off, I promise, with my wife and children the next day. A lot of labor and work in preaching. Young pastor, only a couple of dozen sermons ever preached or written before, everything brand new. I didn't repeat one sermon for the first 10 years I was there, nearly 20. It is jolly hard work to bring God's word with any degree of freshness and power, and to be, as it were, on the top of your game all the time for the good and blessing of God's people. So, teachers really do need encouraging so that they can preach sermons that encourage us. And, of course, lots of my friends down the years have been ministers, and many have left the ministry. I don't think they left because of particularly protracted, difficult pastoral issues, although they can be very draining. I don't think they left because of the amount of work they were doing. Virtually all the people I know that have left the ministry and left it early was because they were discouraged. They were discouraged. They just couldn't keep going. They couldn't do any more. And some never ever return to the ministry. They're worn down and they're lost to that role in the church. So encouraging teachers. And in the New Testament, the office of teacher and pastor are the same, pastors and teachers. And it's the duty of all of us in local churches to encourage our spiritual leaders, our pastors, and our teachers. We've got to meet their material needs because they have given up their day job, as it were, to serve us full-time. But we've got to meet their emotional and spiritual needs as well. Just because you're a pastor or a teacher doesn't mean you're some superman. Doesn't mean that you don't have all the same spiritual battles that everybody else does. In fact, you probably will have more because Satan targets the commander-in-chief far more often than he targets the private on the front line. So the shepherds need shepherding, which is why local churches have developed systems of eldership. We have here, and a wider eldership in terms of the presbytery as well, because the teachers need to be cared for. And the two elders, Phil and Bruce, are here today, but their primary role, it seems to me, is to keep our pastor teacher going, to keep him encouraged, to look after him. That is their number one role in any troubles or difficulties that might come. And of course, the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews and chapter 13 that we are to obey our leaders, submit to them. Look at the daunting nature of the work. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. So the role of pastor, teacher, on that great and dreadful day when we stand before the white throne and we give an account for the gifts and the talents that God has given to us, the pastors are there to give an account for how they have watched after the souls of their people. So let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. In other words, keep encouraging them. You can bash them, you can smash them down, but what good would that be if you've got a sad, miserable pastor because you keep kicking him all the time? How can he help you? So encouraging our pastors is at the very forefront here of Paul's teaching. Seems to me it's a bit like the office rather than the person, really, the function. I've never been in a job where I've had to wear a uniform, but uniforms are very important, aren't they? When I imagine the policeman, when he gets up in the morning, Bruce did this for many years, and put his uniform on, as he goes out that door, he is a different person. He's got that badge of office on him. Everybody, even as he walks down the street on the way to work, no, this is a policeman going to work. And one of the reasons why, particularly, although it's gone into junior schools now, that secondary schools always like to have their kids in uniform. They didn't want them all to look the same, although that does solve some problems. It's just, as they put that uniform on in the morning, they are, at that very act, coming under the discipline and rules of that school. In fact, you know, while they're in that uniform, they have to obey certain things on the way to and from school. And it's like that with the pastoral office, it seems to me. But everybody's got different gifts and abilities. Some are much better pastors than they are teachers. Some are much better teachers than they are pastors. People all do their role differently, but they're doing their role faithfully. That's what matters. And it's the office, the work that they are doing for us that has to be respected. So let's encourage our teachers. But secondly, let us encourage ourselves. In verse 5, which we haven't got on the board, we saw last time, for each will have to bear his own load. We're responsible for ourselves. And then in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. What is he saying here when he says God is not mocked? I don't think there is any suggestion that these Christians in Galatia are in danger of mocking God. I think what Paul is saying here, look, you know how the world works. We talked about the rain cycle earlier. You know how with farming, you know how it works. That if you want a harvest, you have to put seed in. If you put seed in, it's going to take work. And you may have to nurture that seed during while it's growing. You might have to water it at times if there's no rain. And then you're going to have to harvest it at some point. There's going to be work there as you go out with the scythe. I mean, when Paul was writing, it wasn't the days of these air-conditioned tractors and combine harvesters. I mean, it was sweaty work under the hot sun. So you know how life works, Paul is saying here. Don't deceive yourselves that there is any shortcut to the normal rules of this world, how it functions, the created order that we live in. That if we sow to the Spirit, we will, from the Spirit, reap something. We will reap reward. We will reap eternal life. But if we sow to the flesh, and we've had in chapter 5 those lists of the sins of the flesh, to our sinful nature, he means here, then we will reap the consequences of sowing to our sinful nature, which is corruption. I like, you could take these two words in two ways. I think you could take eternal life in terms of what the words exactly mean in terms of this fantastic life in the new heaven and the new earth forever and ever, this life, and therefore corruption as eternal corruption, some sort of eternal hell or disaster. Or you could take it in a more physical sense, I think, that you could say that sowing to the flesh will create corruption in the sense your body will die and be corrupted, whereas if you sow to the Spirit, Christ is returned and your body will be raised and won't see corruption and will enjoy eternal life. They're both different sides of the same coin. But we need to encourage ourselves. We need to put the work into this life in the Spirit. Don't deceive ourselves that there's some sort of autopilot that we can turn on. We're not saved by our spiritual works, but our spiritual works prove that we are a child of God. It's the evidence that there is life in the Spirit. So it's meeting together. It's encouraging one another. All these sorts of things. We are encouraging ourselves to persevere and keep going in the things of God. Because that's the two great aims of this encouragement here for us. Is first of all is that we stick at it to the very end, verse 9. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. There is this fatigue factor. We need to persevere. And we need to encourage one another to persevere. You know those Brownlow pictures, they're wonderful, aren't they? Well, a wonderful sermon illustration that is, when one brother is almost collapsed by the finishing line and his real brother comes along and literally picks him up and carries him over the line. Well, we are brothers and sisters, so we need, we can't do this race by ourselves. We need an Alistair to come along and pick us up and carry us some of the way, some of the time. Because there are so many difficulties. I don't know whether it's still the most printed book in the English language after the Bible, but it used to be John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. I imagine the Harry Potter ones may have knocked it into touch by now. But the great thing about that brilliant book by Bunyan is all the difficulties that we encounter beautifully described, so even a child can understand them, and yet the grace that we need to overcome all those difficulties. And guess what? Pilgrims often have faithful with him. You need a faithful, don't you, by your side when you're going to wander off into the bypass meadow or whatever. You need faithful there to keep your eyes pinned on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what our pastors, our teachers do here every Sunday, but it's what we've got to be doing for each other as well. As a young man, I saw Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. I heard him preach a couple of times, just before he died. But people used to tell me that the most common thing he would say when he was talking to ministers and Christian people, his favorite two words were press on. Press on. So let's keep those words in our heads. Press on. If it's a hard day, press on. The goal, the prize, is so glorious. An eternal glory with our Savior and our triune God for all eternity. The prize is so enormous. Why would we fall out of this race? Why would we go back to a life of destruction and corruption rather than this harvest of eternal life? But the second goal here, what he's doing, is not just perseverance, but good works. The whole passage is about good works, isn't it? So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good in the last verse. And here, don't become weary in verse 9 of doing good, using all our gifts and all our strength and all that we have to the glory of God, and doing good to others, which comes to our final point in verse 10, encouraging each other, particularly by doing good. Well, it's quite a big list here, isn't it? Do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's start in the smaller circle and work out then, shall we? So the local church, to begin with, the household of faith here. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, the church in Jerusalem, they shared everything. They cared for one another. Wonderful pictures there of encouragement. But there's a wider church. So we're involved in missions, for instance. Paul also raised funds for the famine victims in the church in Jerusalem. So if we know of brothers and sisters that are suffering through persecution or through famine or people that are leaving our shores to go and take the gospel to others, we need to do good to the wider members of the household of faith. Then, thirdly, the whole of humanity. So I think that will keep us going to lunchtime at least, wasn't it? Just doing good to the whole of humanity. I remember once in one of our sort of Christian Union house parties, a very good friend of mine who's been working with OM for the last last 2 decades of his life, really. He started strumming at about 1 o'clock in the morning. He's got the whole wide world in his hands, and by the time some of us woke up at 6 o'clock, he was still strumming away. I think he was working his way through China at the time. I mean, I think it's great to pray for China, but it's very hard when you do it all by name, isn't it? But there's a whole mass of humanity out there that we need to do good to, and the greatest good is, of course, bringing them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be continually and inexhaustibly encouraging, loving people that are seeking to do good to all we meet, so that we can get locked into a cycle of discouragement that breaks down. We can get locked into a cycle of encouragement that builds up. We can have a focus in our minds to always be helpful and supportful, or to be hurtful and destructive. Let us be those who edify, strengthen, build up the people of God. It is really the inevitable result of true conversion, being born again of the Holy Spirit, having the life and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, producing fruit like patience and kindness and goodness. And when we put all those things together, we get this wonderful word, encourage us. Let's all be Barnabases to each other, because we all need to have a son of encouragement to put their hand on our shoulder and to keep us going, and to help us win the victories, and to help us keep pressing on to the great prize that we will all gain in Christ. Back to you, Michael.